So this is the third in our series of sermons called No Perfect People Allowed, which has the subtitle, Creating a Come As You Are Culture, or Come As You Are Church at Tabernacle. And we've been looking at it both in the sermon series, but also in our small groups. And I know it's been causing a lot of lively debate, and I'm thrilled by that. That I'm hearing about people who have been going to small groups for years and years and years and never said anything, really diving in with their thoughts on this subject, which is exactly what it was designed to do. And what it's all about, really, is about creating this culture in our church where people who don't know Jesus feel they can come to find out some of the answers to their questions about life. And it arises out of the fact that today in the UK, that music will turn off in about 2 minutes when they all go off to their small groups, so don't worry about it, ignore it just for 2 minutes. This arises out of the fact that in the UK today, only about 5% of people go to church. Around about 95% have either drifted away or not started coming or rejected what we're about. And yet so much of what we do in church is actually about keeping ourselves happy, of doing things the way that we like them. And so one of the most common complaints a pastor gets is, I didn't like that. Well, it wasn't for us, it was for God. And it was for the people outside who need to know about God as well as about our worship. And so Come As You Are Church is about creating a culture which says to people who don't come to church yet, you are welcome to come and find out about Jesus and about his purpose for your life. And it just occurs to me that so many of us, you know, in our families, have got people who need to know Jesus. And they know that we know Jesus, and yet they don't come. And in some of our families, we've got people who've got real desperate needs, people who've got drink problems, or problems with their sexual identity, or problems with alcohol, or with relationships, or all sorts of things. And the last place they come, the last place they would come, is church. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that? If Jesus truly has the answers, why is it that the church is the last place that people would come for answers to those devastating things in their lives, as well as just people who've got questions about God? So this series is about asking the question, how do we build a church which is truly glorifying to God, which is genuinely worshipping God, a place where genuine worship takes place in spirit and truth, where people are challenged to be changed into the likeness of Christ? Because come as you are doesn't mean stay as you are. Come as you are means come and find out about what Jesus' plans for your life are. How do we create that kind of church and yet keep a place where non-Christians and seekers and people with questions and people with needs feel that they can come and engage with us and know that they are welcome? When we look at why people don't come to church today, when surveys are done and when questions are asked, there's a number of reasons that people give for why they don't come to church today. People say that church is boring. Oh, it's boring. Oh, the church is just full of hypocrites. That's you and me, by the way, in case you hadn't worked it out. Oh, it's just irrelevant to my everyday life. Oh, science has done away with the need of God. Society's grown up. We don't need God anymore. All of these different reasons. But one of the things that people find a real turn-off about Christians and church is that we're considered intolerant. We're just considered intolerant of people who don't believe what we believe. So the talk today, the sermon today, is about the problem with intolerance, the question of intolerance. Why is it that people look at us and see people who they think are intolerant and then think, and so I want nothing to do with you? We're seen as intolerant of people of other faiths. We're seen as intolerant of people of differing sexualities, that we're homophobic, that we're misogynist in the way we treat our women, that we're holier than thou in our attitude towards people with problems, people who we would call sinners. And people say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. Now, you and I know that this is profoundly unfair in many, many ways. And that actually, increasingly, it's intolerance towards Christians that's becoming a problem. And if you don't think Christians are having a problem with intolerance, you try praying in Biddeford Town Council this week. They went to court to stop a prayer being said before the council meeting, a prayer which has been said in that town council for 400 years. And yet those Christians and those non-Christians who wanted to pray can't pray in the town council anymore. Oh, sure, you can push it to one side, you can have it outside the meeting, but you're not allowed to pray. Things get said like, oh, religious bigotry and Christianity and religion are the cause of all the wars. All the problems in the world arise out of faith. You've heard that? And yet when you say to them, who was the biggest mass murderer in the 20th century? Who was the biggest mass murderer in the 20th century? Hitler? Hitler was number three. Number two? Stalin. Number one? Mao. 40 million dead in China in the Maoist revolution. And all of those ideologies were based on atheistic systems. They were based on human secularism. And yet we're the ones that get accused of causing the problems. It's deeply unfair. Dawkins and Hawkins and that crowd can jump up and down and call us immature and simple and stupid, but we're the ones that get called intolerant. And it may be unfair, but that's what people say about us. You're homophobic, you're misogynist, you're narrow, you're anti-scientific. We don't want anything to do with you. And part of the problem is that often we have been less than tolerant in church. There are parts of our histories which we ought to be truly ashamed of. The persecution of the Jews under the Inquisition. The church saying, if you're a Jew, we'll torture you till you recant. We ought to be ashamed of that. And yet it was hundreds of years ago. And yet it wasn't Baptist. And yet it wasn't us. But as there was a place to repent about the slave trade, so there was a place to repent about the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who did that kind of thing. The Crusades were a shameful part of our history. Slavery, and especially the support of slavery out of the Bible by Christians, saying the Bible allows slavery, was shameful. And we need to acknowledge that. Now, of course, it was evangelical Christians reading the Bible that eventually overturned slavery. But for centuries, it was the Christians who kept slavery going. Even today, images like this really don't help the gospel. God hates you. You're going to hell because of your sin. Many of you all know about that particular Baptist church which pickets the funerals of American soldiers coming home to say that because of America's sin, God is punishing America. Shameful, shameful things that lead people to say you're intolerant. Or what about this one? A little film clip. Let's see if it will run.
Castro spent months preparing her grandson Kevin for, but when it came time for his first communion, he was denied.
It hurts, and I think it's a form of discrimination.
She was told by Pastor Father Phil Henning with the Sacred Heart Catholic Church of Floresville that because Kevin had cerebral palsy and has the mental capacity of a six-month-old, he didn't qualify to receive his first communion.
Because he was not able to understand the meaning of receiving the body of Christ.
Canon law requires that a child receiving Holy Communion have sufficient knowledge of Christ, but it doesn't define what level of knowledge is considered sufficient. Deacon Pat Rogers with the Archdiocese of San Antonio says oftentimes the decision lies with the pastor.
It's never our desire, our hope, our wish to withhold the sacrament from anyone who rightfully should receive it.
Father Henning wouldn't speak to us on camera, but off camera he told me he's never met Kevin, but he said he offered his family an alternative to the First Communion. He said he offered them the sacrament of the anointing of the sick.
That is an anointing that they give you before death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That was very offensive.
Irma Castro says this doesn't just make her question her pastor, it makes her question her faith. In Floresville, Jennifer Dodd, KSAT 12 News.
It doesn't just make me question my pastor. It makes me question my faith. The priest had never even met the child, hadn't gone to see him, and refused in communion. Why? Because of a prejudice. Because of an intolerance. Now, those are America. But we do our own things. And when we picket cinemas and theatres and stand in the street and shout, you're going to hell, as I saw yesterday, somebody talking about eternal damnation and the wages of sin being death, it may be true, but there are better ways of sharing it. There are better ways of telling people, actually, the good news is that God loves you so much that he came to do something about it. That the good news is God loves you. And he loves you so much that he's not left you where you are. But we're seen as intolerant. So, how do we overcome this image of being intolerant, bigoted Christians? Both the bits which are unfair criticism, but also the bits which are genuinely justified as criticism. Well, the first thing I'd want to say is what we need to do is actually say what the Bible says, and not what we think the Bible says. Because a lot of our practice and a lot of what we teach often comes out of a tradition or out of a teaching which doesn't come from the Scriptures. One of the problems is that the church has often been preaching and teaching things which the Bible just doesn't say. Martin Joseph sings a song called He Never Said, in which he lists all the things which Christians say which Jesus never said. Well, we need a list. He never said. The Bible never said. That's why I often say, that's why I say to you, turn to your Bibles. Bring your Bibles. For 10 years I've been saying, bring a Bible to church. Why? So that you can open it and read a passage in context and see if what I'm saying is true. But you can look at the verses before the verse I'm speaking on and the verses after the verse I'm speaking on, and you can come to me afterwards and say, you know what? You got that wrong. Because we want to teach what the Bible says and not just a few select verses. We want to read and tell you what the whole of the Scriptures say and share God's good news as it's written in the Bible. Because you can take any few verses otherwise and say whatever you want. So let's do that now for a moment. Turn with me in your Bibles. I'll see who's not moving. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Before we go on to that story from Luke 7, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. You know, it took me a couple of years after I got here to realize that all these young folk, when they dive for their phones when I start preaching, they're not texting each other. They've got their Bibles on their phones. I've only just worked that out. I was a bit dim. But Matthew, chapter 8, the story of the faith of the centurion. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Let me read the story. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and he said to those following him, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. We all know that story, don't we? What's that story about? Well, obviously it's about faith. And it's about the particular great faith of this person who wasn't Jewish, who came to Jesus all the same. But let's look at it again just for a moment. We know what we think it says, but let's look at it again just for a moment. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies paralyzed at home and in terrible suffering. So a centurion, we all know centurions, don't we? We've seen the film Gladiator and we've seen the pictures in picture books of the Roman officer in charge of how many men? Who said 100? Wrong. 83. 80 men, 3 officers. Unless he was the centurion of the first century in the legion, and then he had 121. But many of us thought we knew, well, a centurion, a century, he looks after 100 men. Okay, so we're from a different culture, we're from a different time, we're from a different part of history, and we don't know the ins and outs of some of those things, which the people who were reading this 2,000 years ago would have just got without having to have it explained. We're from a different culture. We miss things. Okay, so this centurion in charge of either 121 or 83 men comes to Jesus. Two things about being a centurion. One, he was a Roman citizen. He wasn't Jewish. Jews didn't mix with people outside the Jewish faith. They were considered unclean. He was a centurion, an officer in the army. He was from outside Jesus' culture. He was an enemy of the Jews. The Romans had been occupying Israel. Think of Nazi Germans in France occupying during the war. That's what was going on. So here comes this man from a different religion, from a different culture, from a different background, who's occupying and persecuting the Jews, and he comes to Jesus. And there's something else we need to know about him. In order to be a centurion, in order to be a Roman citizen, he was a pagan. He had to go through a ceremony to be inducted as an officer where he worshipped the pagan gods. And in particular, he paid duty, obeisance to the emperor. And every day as he got up, he was required to sprinkle a sacrifice in a flame in honor of the emperor. So this guy is an occupying soldier from an enemy force that's dominating the country from a different religion, from a different background, and he comes to Jesus. If we start to get all that into our head, we start to see how incredible what's about to happen really, really is. But that's not all. He's got a servant. What does that mean in the context, in the way it's used here? It means he was a slave owner. He owned this servant. If you look at the story in Luke, it says, I have a servant who is very valuable. Why is he concerned? He's concerned because his valuable slave, his valuable servant, is sick and is suffering and in pain. Is he concerned because he's sick and suffering? Or is he concerned because he's valuable and he doesn't want to lose him? We don't know. But he's a slave owner. So he's a soldier from an occupying force, a pagan, a man who's occupying Israel, and he's a slave owner. But that's not all just out of that one sentence either. The Greek word normally used for servants and slaves is either doulos, or diakonos. Doulos or diakonos. Diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. But that's not the word that Matthew uses here. He uses the word pahasi. It means young boy. And it had a particular meaning in the first century. If you go outside of the Bible, you can find it in 74 other places in literature we've got from the first century. And it meant a boy who you had for sexual pleasure. You'll have heard the phrase that's still used in Afghanistan today, a wife for children, a boy for pleasure. That's the word that's used here. So, he's a slave-owning paedophile who's from an enemy-occupying power, who's dominating the country, who comes to Jesus and says, "Will you heal my son? And you don't have to come to my house. You can do it from where you are." And Jesus says, "What? A man like you? A slave owner? A pederast? A soldier? An occupier? A pagan? No, you're not coming in my house. I'm not coming to do anything for you." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I've never seen faith like this in all Israel. I'm amazed at your great faith. And let me tell you now that there's people like you from the East, from Rome and Britain and Spain and France, and people from the West, all the way round, isn't it? And people from the West who will come and sit down in the kingdom of God. And those who think they're righteous and religious and deserve a place won't be there. They'll be outside where there's gnashing and wailing of teeth." Wow. Wow. Did it matter to Jesus that this man was part of an occupying force? Of course it did. Did it matter that this man was worshipping false gods? Yes, absolutely. The reason that Jesus came was to reveal God. Isn't Jesus concerned about the rights and wrongs of slavery? Indeed he is. He's deeply concerned. Wasn't Jesus bothered by this man's sexuality and his potential abuse of a young boy? You better believe he was. And yet he doesn't mention any of that. None of that comes up. And I've got a question. Why not? Why not? If those things are true, and you need to go away and look on the internet and look in your commentaries and look in your Bible and see if what I'm telling you is true, and I'm telling you to do that because I'm confident it is, you need to go away and check that out. But if that stuff is all true, why didn't Jesus mention it? If that man walked into a church today, would we mention it? You better believe we would. And Jesus didn't. Why not? It was because Jesus had different priorities right at that moment. Right at that instant, Jesus was thinking about something else, which was revealing the love and the power of God to that man. That was what Jesus' priority was at that moment. If he had challenged him on all the sin in his life, that centurion would have gone away and never would have discovered about the truth. Jesus dealt with his need right at that moment. And I wonder, if 3 years later when he heard about the crucifixion and 5 years later when he heard about the church, that centurion came to find out more because he hadn't been rejected because he was a sinner, but he was loved by Jesus. What's my point? My point is this. This scripture, just one verse is all I've unpacked there. This scripture is incredibly complex and nuanced and complicated. There's layers of stuff going on here which we don't even know about because of our culture and our separation from it by history. There's stuff going on here that we can so easily miss. It's complicated. And throughout the rest of the Bible, the texts about women's ministry are nuanced and complicated. The scriptures about divorce are nuanced and complicated. The text about remarriage and sex outside relationships and relationships between people of different religions and races, the text on homosexuality, they're complex and difficult and nuanced. And they have that level of mystery to us that we need to unpack. And when we give simple answers to complex problems, do you believe homosexuality is wrong? Yes. Then immediately it stops any further discussion. And it misses the nuance and the complexity of it. I said in the first sermon, the reason we're talking a lot about homosexuality is it's one of the questions people ask to find out what kind of people we are. They shortcut through, are you loving or are you bigoted, by asking that one question. It's why it's such a big issue. And yet the concept of homosexuality, as we understand it, doesn't appear in the New Testament at all. The word isn't there. The concept isn't there. Now, some of you will not believe me on that, but it's not there. The New Testament uses two words, which we translate as homosexual in English. They're malakoi and arsenkoitos. And one means prostitutes, male prostitutes, and the other means pederasts, people who liked young boys. And yet, how many of us ever unpack that when we're having a debate about homosexuality? Or marriage between different faiths, or divorce and remarriage? How deep do we get into the text? Do I think these things matter? Hugely. Do I think that living with someone before you're married or having a casual sexual relationship or homosexuality is what God intended? Not at all. I think sin is incredibly damaging and it needs addressing and it needs dealing with. But I think that when we read the Bible in its own context and study it carefully, that Jesus dealt with these issues very differently to how we did and how we do. What's my point? Let's read what the Bible says and teach what the Bible teaches, because this is about how welcoming Jesus is to people that otherwise would feel rejected. So how do we overcome the charge of intolerance? First of all, we teach what the Bible says. And then secondly, we love and we accept like Jesus loved. We accept people like Jesus accepted. Do I think that if that centurion had come back to Jesus a year later and sat down with him in a room over a meal and had a long conversation, that Jesus wouldn't have something to say to him about his lifestyle? Yes, I do. But that wasn't his first response to reject him and say, you're a sinner, get away from me. We need to love people the way that Jesus loved them. Turn with me to that story that Judith read to us today from Luke chapter 7. The story of the sinful woman. In fact, the title in the NIV gives away all that we need to know about this woman. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. She was a woman. Jewish men didn't mix with women. And she was sinful. Someone Jesus should have stayed away from. That phrase, a sinful woman, was a euphemism for a prostitute. In the same way that we might say streetwalker or call girl, it's a euphemism. She was a sinful woman, well known, it says, in her community. And she comes in and she kisses Jesus' feet and she anoints it with her tears and with oil and she wipes it with her hair. And Jesus says, I love it. I love it. Peter, you never did anything like that for me. I love it. Jesus loves sinners. Full stop. There's nothing to add to that sentence. Jesus loves sinners. That's why he died for us. Because when we were still far off, he came to rescue us. He loves sinners. He loves the notorious sinners that everybody knows about in the community. And he loves the quiet sinners who keep their secret hidden and nobody knows about it. Jesus loves sinners. It's not that he loves sinners who've been born again or repented of their sin or been baptized or changed their life or joined the Baptist church or the Anglican church or the Catholic church or anything. He loves sinners. Although he wants us to do all of those things in due course, he loves sinners. He loves the Roman centurion who came looking for help. And he loved a woman at a well who was a serial sinner. He loved tax collectors who climbed trees to see him. And he loved foreigners and partygoers and people of other faiths. He loved women caught in adultery. And he loved sick people lying by pools. He loved them so much that he wanted them to come and hear the good news of the kingdom. And he wanted to see their lives change. That's how much he loved them. But I think that Jesus understood that if you address the sin straight away, straight off the bat, then people walk away. If the first thing you mention in conversation is someone's sin, then they walk away and they return to self-destructive patterns of living. And you've not helped them at all. Did Jesus think sin was serious? Yes. So why did he spend so much time just hanging out with sinners? Because he wanted to get to know them and get them to trust him and love him. And then he could deal with those issues. And it's no different in church. If we have an attitude of only perfect people allowed, if we don't want sinners around here, of we've got to tell these people what they're doing wrong. That's a phrase I've heard this week as criticism of this series. We've got to tell these people what they're doing wrong. Really? Really? Is that what Jesus said? If we've got that attitude, what happens is that people walk away and stay where they are. Instead, we need to be saying, come as you are, we'll love you, and we'll show you the love of Jesus, and then we'll journey with you to become and to discover the person that God intended you to be. Sin's serious. You've got to hear me say this. Sin is serious. But if we vet people at the door, they'll stop coming. 95% of people in this country already have. We say, come. Come and encounter Jesus. And then we have to trust that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives and change them. And then finally, and very, very quickly, we need to realize what the early church and the first disciples realized, those of us who are in church, which is, we're sinners too. We're sinners too. We need mercy and we need grace. You and I and the most religious Christian you can think of need mercy. The best Christian in this room is no better than the worst sinner you can think of when it comes to God's mercy. In this parable that Jesus tells to Simon Peter, he says, who's going to be the most grateful? Who's going to love the master most when it comes to forgiving sin? The one who had a debt of 500 denarii forgiven, or the one who had a debt of 50 denarii forgiven? Which of them is going to be most grateful? Well, they both are. One's going to be more grateful, but they both need to be grateful. They both had a debt they couldn't pay. They both needed mercy. And whether you consider yourself a big sinner or a little sinner, you still need mercy. We all need grace and mercy. And when we turn around and we look at somebody coming through the door and say they don't belong here because of their lifestyle or their choices of what they do with their body or the way they use their money, then we're missing the point. There's no difference. None of us can pay our debt. We all need forgiveness and mercy. You may not be a prostitute or an adulterer or a drug addict or a homosexual or a drunk, but you better believe you couldn't pay your debt before Jesus. It may only be 50 denarii as far as you're concerned, but you still couldn't pay it. The debtors were still at the door, coming with the bailiffs, until Jesus saved you. When Jesus looks at us, he doesn't see a big debtor and his little debtor. He just sees a debtor in need of mercy. And then he calls us to be people of love and mercy. You who've received much have much to give. You who've been loved much should love much. What you've received, pass on now. Welcome whoever walks through that door and show them the love of God. And there's good signs around here. There's good signs around here. Last week, we had three people recovering from drug problems in church. I talked to two of them, and both of them said the same thing. I've heard that you, the church, help people like me. Out on the streets of Penarth, there's a rumour starting that there's a church in the town where people can find help. If they're hungry, they can get food. If they're homeless, they can get help with housing. If they've got drug problems, there are people who will accept them and love them and journey with them and walk with them. We've got somebody who's coming along to church at the moment, who's from a New Age background, into crystal healing, who said, I've discovered your community and I love being around you people. And they're coming here this morning. I checked with them before I spoke to them, before I said that I could say it. They're here this morning. Why? Because they're Christians? No, they're not. But because they love the community and they want to find out more about what makes us tick. Jeanette and I were speaking to someone in the week. And Jeanette said to them, are you a Christian? He said, no, but I want to be. I said to him later, why do you say that? He said, I like it round here. I like it round here. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. The people who Jesus reached out to 2,000 years ago knew that they'd found someone who could show them love and change their lives. And 2,000 years later, in Penarth, my prayer is that people will find that the same Jesus is still around and he's in this church. And I pray that they'll come and they'll meet with him and their lives will be changed, just like mine was, just like your was. So let's make everyone welcome and love more and more and more as the day approaches. Amen. Let's pray together. May now the grace and the mercy and the peace of our Lord and Saviour be with each one of us. May we know just how much mercy we've received and share that with others. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with us and those we love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.